While the plates are coming around, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. Oh, children are dismissed from Vine Life. Now's a good time for you to go. And good morning again. Is there anybody else out here that besides me that likes crime dramas? You guys watch CSI, NCIS? NCIS is my favorite. That's because of all the head slapping, you know, back. I really, really like that one. You know, though, that stuff, that's not real life police work, right? You guys get that? I mean, all the DNA tests and the other exotic equipment and tests that they run, and you know, like how they find like a fingernail cell in somebody's sink and they're able to convict the guy because of that. You know that doesn't really work that way, right? Some of you are like, okay, good, man. I mean, most police work is really doing interviews, it's asking questions, it's looking at the evidence, it's looking at the picture, it's putting together, working through reasonability and what is a reasonable doubt? You know, but like most people who watch these shows, when we look at Jesus, we're kind of looking for that DNA evidence, right? We're looking for that thing that proves God is right beyond a shadow of a doubt, that scientific DNA thing. But God doesn't actually work that way. He works in us, and he works proving himself, much like police work does. You know, you look at all the stuff, you think about it, what's the most reasonable explanation here? He gives us evidence. He just doesn't always overwhelm us with the evidence that he gives us. Now, my job would be easier if he'd overwhelm us with the evidence. That's not his plan, and his plan has never been to make my job easier. He's never told me that, but after 13 years, I figured that out all on my own. That's not his plan. But he gives us enough evidence that it should be convincing, and it is very, very reasonable. It should stand up to trial, and we should acknowledge who he is, and that Jesus is who he says he is. But often, because of our preconceived ideas, we're just not satisfied with reasonable or even sufficient. Most people want the God that they want. They don't want the God that is, necessarily. And John chapter 5 is it's a little mini crime drama. I didn't come up with this all on my own. This is someone else's idea, but I borrowed it because it works really, really well. There's a crime, or at least there's an alleged crime here that occurs. There's an investigation. There's an interrogation. Later on, there's a defense. Witnesses are called. It's a little Law and Order episode that we got going on here in John chapter 5. At issue is this. Is our Lord Jesus Christ who he says he is? And does he have the right to do the things that he is doing? Remember the purpose statement for John's gospel. John wrote this gospel, and he tells us in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. What he wrote has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, life in his name. So we should expect with that kind of a purpose, we should expect evidence. We should expect questions. We should expect investigation, the discovery of facts that should lead to faith, which leads to life. Today's message is entitled Crime and Persecution. Not because there really has been a crime, but there's been a perceived crime, or there will be a perceived crime here in John chapter 5. And let me read it for you, and then we'll talk about it. John 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And there's a lot more, but we can only really get through the first 18 verses this morning. Let's go back to the beginning and take a look at how this story unfolds. First, the big idea is that following Jesus puts us at odds with the values of men, and it will. Sometimes those are men inside the church. And we will face opposition as Jesus did. But let's first take a look at the crime scene. Let's set the stage. Back to verse 1 in chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. So after all these things, refers to after his Galilean ministry, after all the things he did in Galilee, and more recently, the healing of the nobleman's son in Galilee, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast. We're not told what feast it was. It might have been Passover. It might have been another feast. For John, it's not important that we know that. What is important is that we know that he's there, and it's a feast season. Now, what does that mean to us that he's there and there's a feast? It means there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. It means this isn't necessarily a quiet miracle. Many of the others we've seen in John have been kind of private. The healing the nobleman's son. Not many people knew about that except, you know, the nobleman, obviously his son, and his servants. The turning of water into wine in Cana, not very many people got that. But you're not going to heal somebody in Jerusalem at feast time and not have word get around pretty quickly. So there's an intentionality here. Jesus is looking to do something public. So we're supposed to know that. He deliberately chose this time and this setting because he wants the confrontation that he's about to get. He's looking to bring that to the forefront. He recognizes the hypocrisy of the religious establishment in Israel, and he wants to confront it with the truth of who he is. Now, on the north side of Jerusalem is a gate near the sheep market called the Sheep Gate, and there was a pool there. They've actually found it. Archaeologically, they've discovered this place. They know where Bethesda is. And there were actually a couple of pools there. Water apparently was piped in, but there may also have been like a mineral spring that emptied into it, giving the water sort of a reddish-brown hue and imbuing it with some sort of healing characteristics. And so people would go, and then there's this legend about this angel that would come and stir the waters, and if you were the first one in, then you would be healed. Obviously, the guy we're talking about couldn't be the first one in because he couldn't walk. I would imagine he would try to crawl in if he saw the water stirred, but someone with two working legs is going to beat him to it, which explains his answer a little bit. Now, your Bibles probably have a note right here that states that the last part of verses 3 and 4 are not in the earliest manuscripts. That's the whole story about the angel stirring the water. And having looked at it and looked at it in Greek, it doesn't really look like it's John writing that, honestly, which will probably cause us all to go, what do you mean, Pastor Carl? There's something there that shouldn't be there? Calm down. It's fine. We know about it. That's the cool thing. Like most of the manuscript variants, we are aware of it. We've identified it. We know why it's there. You know, and what, here's something about it. Would the story make much sense without this? No. If you took this out, would it change anything theologically? Not a thing. Does it change the narrative significantly? No. Does it change any theology? No. What most likely happened is as time wore on and the legend about the angel swirling in the pool would be forgotten by people as generations come and go. Some scribe probably put it on the side, made a textual note, and a later scribe, because they had to, you know, copy the Bible by hand, a later scribe inserted it. The thing is, when that happens, we know it. That's what gives us great confidence that the Bible is God's word. When something like that happens, we are well aware of it. And again, this is not changing any truth in the scripture. So we can live with the fact that maybe this wasn't part of the original. However, it does help us understand the man's answer to Jesus, doesn't it? It does enlighten us a little bit. So we're grateful that it's there. There's the crime scene. Now let's move on to the crime. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now here he is. Jesus walks into this pool area, and there are all kinds of people there that are sick. I couldn't tell you how many people were there, but a lot of them. And many of them were disabled. Others would be blind. Some would be lame. Whatever illness they had, there were all these sick people there. Jesus walks in and walks up to this guy who had been there who had been ill, he's probably a paraplegic, for 38 years. That's a long time. That's longer than Pastor David has been alive. 38 years this guy hasn't been able to walk. God thinks it's important that we know this fact. He thinks it's important that we know that this was a long time. And I believe the point is this. What Jesus was about to do was no mere trick. It was no sleight of hand. He walked in there, and I can't tell you that this guy was the most difficult case because I don't know who else was there or what else they had, but this was a very difficult case. This one, he wasn't someone who was going to get better anyway. 38 years, he hadn't been able to walk. It's no trick. This guy is a bad case, he's a hard case, and what Jesus does is legit. This is a legitimate miracle. It's not someone who went in with a cold and came out without one. This is a guy who couldn't walk for 38 years. And then Jesus asks him an interesting question. He says, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in a long time in that condition, and he said to him, do you wish to get well? Put yourself in this guy's place. And seriously, what's going through your mind right now? This guy walks up to you. You're laying there in this pool where everyone's sick and they're waiting to be healed. And guy walks up to you. Do you want to be healed? What are you thinking? Yeah, that's what I'm thinking too. What kind of question is that? Seems like a very strange question. Do you want to get well? If I'm the guy, I'm like thinking, no, I don't want to get well. I just like looking at sick people. What do you think, dude? My goodness. Jesus had more of a point to it than that. I'm sure that he did. It's not that bad a question. First of all, Jesus, number one, is getting the guy's attention. He's making the man look at him. And number two, I think it plays into something that Jesus is going to say to him later. So I want you guys to hold on to that strange question a moment. Because the guy apparently has no idea who Jesus is. He doesn't know who he's speaking to. So he says, verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." That's really typical behavior, isn't it? That's typical human behavior. Here is this guy, and he's sitting before the King of the universe. He's sitting before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is so focused on his own problem that he doesn't realize the solution to his problem is standing right in front of him talking to him. And that's us a lot of the time, isn't it? I mean, really, Jesus is right here. We know he's right here with us. We know he lives in us as believers. He's right here. He's ready to heal. And we can't take our eyes off our problems. So focused on what I don't have and why I can't get it that we don't see, there he is. Now, I'll grant you, Jesus is not always going to heal us physically. He's not always going to, sometimes he does, and I praise God when he does, but he's not always going to remove the burden from us. Sometimes we should ask him, certainly, we should always ask him. But sometimes his answer is going to be, no, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to take that away from you. I think you actually need that for various reasons. I want you to go through this. In fact, I want to give you the strength to live victoriously through this, to overcome through this. But we aren't asking him. We aren't even looking at him because we're still looking at our problem. We don't even turn our eyes towards him. How many times has that happened to you in your life? You don't have to raise your hand. I know that's true. At least it's true of me. We are so self-absorbed so much of the time. If we as Christians, as followers of Christ, understand that our lives are to be about God's glory, then we have to realize and accept that he may choose to glorify himself by not healing us physically. He may choose to glorify himself by healing us spiritually on the inside. He may be saying, "Look, guys, my grace is sufficient for you. I want people to look at you and ask, how is it that he or she is dealing so well with this disability? How can they be so joyful, so Christ-centered when they're in that condition?" You see, brothers and sisters, when we talk about healing from God, healing is available, both physical and spiritual. But the healing he may want to give us is in our spirit. And it shows up in the form of strength, resolve, purpose, assurance, a closer walk with him. And I've said this before, but if you've ever read or listened to Johnny Erickson, you will hear her say that her relationship with Christ would be nowhere near what it is if it wasn't for her disability. He has not healed her body, but on the inside, there is a woman who is experiencing all the Christian life has to offer. She is living in the fullness of life, in the fullness of Christ, and she is doing it abundantly. And that's what God wants for each of his children. I just felt like I had to kind of go off on this little bit of a tangent here because we're talking about healing. You know, those things aren't physical. You know, the strength, the overcoming, the relationship with Christ, it's not a physical thing. Your dependence and trust in him, those sort of things, they follow you into eternity, where I guarantee illness and physical disability will not follow. They're greater healing. Greater healing than we have a right to expect, I'd add. And in addition, he may want to accomplish change in us. He may want us to grow. And I think he wants this guy to change and to grow too. And we'll see that a little bit later. He wants to grow us. And often that growth can't happen without adversity, without pain, without challenge in life. You know, I know there are people in the world. I know there are folks, and often they're younger, but I wouldn't just limit it to young folks, who think that, you know, we should never be offended. We should never be hurt. Our way of thinking should never be challenged. And those challenges are bad and they're hurtful. And, you know, and honestly, sometimes they are bad and hurtful. But you grow through adversity. You grow through overcoming challenges, both physical and emotional, mental. There was a Star Trek movie, an older one, 1989. Remember the one where Spock had a brother? Anyone see that one? Some of you guys remember Star Trek V. Okay, Spock had a brother. And the deal with Spock's brother, I can't even say his name, but the guy could do the Vulcan mind meld, and he could take away your pain. And people were like, wow, this is amazing. I feel so much better because this dude took away their pain. And he went to do it to Captain Kirk. He went to do it to Kirk, and Kirk's like, no. He said, no, I need my pain. I like my pain. My pain is what makes me who I am. Truth. Truth according to Star Trek. Go figure. It's because we go through pain. It's because we don't avoid adversity and challenge that we grow. Even if it's just challenging your way of thinking so that you can sharpen your way of thinking by being challenged and by dialoguing through it. We all need to grow. We all need to change. You know, one thing that I see in young people today, and it grieves me, is that, did I just say it grieves me? Oh boy, I'm getting older. You know, it's I feel bad because so many really don't like themselves. There's really a lot of self-loathing that goes on among the young people today. But they don't want to change, and they don't want to be challenged. Guys, if you don't like yourself now, do you think you're going to like yourself in 20 years if you haven't changed? I mean, think about that. We only change when the pain of change is less than the pain of remaining the same. We need our pain. We need adversity. We need that to become better people. We need that so that we can handle stuff. We need that so that we can be driven to Christ. We all need stuff that we can't handle so that we can be driven to Christ. I mean, personally, I'm glad people have challenged me. I'm glad people have wounded me in the past. I don't always react well to it when it's happening, as most don't. But I'm glad, you know, that I could grow. I mean, really, some of the stuff I wish I hadn't had to go through, but it has made me who I am. And there's a certain confidence in having overcome. There's a certain confidence that grows the more dependent you become on Jesus Christ, and pain will drive you there. You know, I'm glad people challenged me and called me out. Now, I remember showing up to college my freshman year, and this is a God thing before I ever even knew God. I showed up to college my freshman year, and I was a selfish snot. Yes, I was, Mom. I'm sorry. And what God did, and this shouldn't have happened, but he stuck me in an upper-class dorm. I'm first semester freshman. I'm in a room with a couple of juniors. And let me tell you, they weren't taking any of my stuff. They were challenging me right and left. And after that year, I had to do some serious self-assessment regarding who I thought I was and who I was and who I wanted to be. But I grew from that. It started me on the path to actually becoming a human. People need to be changed. I needed to be changed. To become a participant in life rather than just an observer. Sometimes we need those things to happen to us to experience overcoming. Now, that's not actually the point of the message today. You can consider that a freebie. I was just kind of there, thought I needed to go there, and that was worth chasing down. The point is, when you're going through something, God often has a greater purpose in it. Jesus is ready to heal, but you got to give yourself over to him. You got to look at him and say, yeah, I do want to be healed, and I'm willing to have it happen in the way that you choose. Jesus is standing there for each one of us, regardless of what we're going through, and saying, do you want to be healed? Now, in this case, Jesus actually isn't waiting for the guy to answer. He's just going to go ahead here. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Here, at this point, you can stop and play the foreboding music. Dum, dum, dum. Or if you like Law and Order, doink, doink, you know, here. Right here at this point. You know something is about to happen. The story is being uncovered. It happened on the Sabbath. Somebody isn't going to be happy about that. Verse 10. So the Jews, and by the Jews, John is meaning here the Jewish religious leaders. We're talking scribes, Pharisees, maybe some priests, Sadducees, but scribes and Pharisees mainly. They are saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now we're into the investigation. The crime, or the perceived crime, has been uncovered, and an accusation has been made. And you look at this verse, and you just got to wonder, what is the matter with these guys, right? Where is their sense of priority? This man had been a paraplegic for 38 years. He is now up walking around the city. I mean, in a place like Jerusalem, you know, if you live there, you kind of recognized who was who. And here he is walking around the city, and all they can say is, what are you doing carrying your pallet? Talk about a misplaced sense of priority. My goodness. Well, to get why they were upset, we have to understand the Jewish Sabbath laws. God had set aside the Sabbath as a day of rest and to do no regular work, no work that was laborious. I don't know, but I'm guessing for that guy that morning carrying his mat wasn't laborious. It's not supposed to be, the Sabbath wasn't supposed to be a burden for men to follow, but a means to rest and focus on God and intensely worship him. Many of us would probably do better to observe a Sabbath a little more often, especially from our electronic devices and cell phones and such. Refresh the mind, refresh the body, refresh the spirit. But here's the deal. The Jewish rabbis, in their zeal for God, and let's at least give them credit that they were zealous, in their zeal for God had created a number of man-made laws surrounding the Sabbath. The idea was to, and they did this for most of God's law, they would surround God's law with man-made law so that you could avoid breaking God's law by never breaking man's laws. You get it? It looks like a security fence they put around it. So the idea was not to ever break God's law, but and all these laws of men were around there to ensure that didn't happen. In fact, they had 39 categories of things you could not do on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not talking 39 rules. That's 39 categories of rules. There were rule after rule after rule after rule, and apparently carrying your mat was one of those things you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. They wanted, the purpose of them was to hedge God's laws in, but, you know, they wound up making it more difficult and more onerous and burdensome to follow God. Now, the crime in this drama is not that Jesus broke God's Sabbath law. Understand that. He did not. But he broke the laws and traditions of the rabbis. He broke the laws of men. He did not break God's law at all. We need to get that very, very clear. He challenges the validity of the laws of man. their traditions, and this, of course, will set them against him. And he did this Sabbath healing thing frequently to put himself at odds with them and to bring this question out into the forefront to show that he has authority over the Sabbath, as if the healing of the guy wasn't enough to demonstrate that he had authority over the Sabbath. But this is why, for us, honestly, it is important to distinguish between our traditions, our man-made rules, our personal preferences, and how God says it should be. And historically, the church hasn't always done a good job of that. It's why also we need to be able to look outside of our cultural biases. I mean, for years, and this is just an example, for years, the conservative church in the West, drums were something that they were taboo in worship. You couldn't have them in a church because they were the devil's music. You go to a church in South America, a church in Africa, they don't have music without drums. And they're not worshiping the devil there. God's word, we have to understand, is for all people of all cultures at all times. So we have to look at it. Okay, what is it that God says about music in the church? Is he against drums? Is he against music with a beat? Well, if you read the Psalms and you see all the percussion instruments in it, you have to come to the conclusion, nope, he is not against those things. He's not against those things at all. He's very much in favor of them. So we have to look beyond those things. I mean, how much energy and time has the church spent fighting over things like music style or dress or carpet color? Have you ever read Leviticus? Anyone ever read it? I mean, all the way through, really gotten through. You've read the whole thing? Good. Praise God. Yeah. But in Leviticus, you come to understand that God cares about the minute details of virtually everything, doesn't he? I mean, it's minute ad nauseum, yes? He cares about that. Well, if he cares about the minute details about virtually everything, why then did he not give us specific instructions regarding music in the church and the way we're to dress in church? Because he's allowing us freedom there. We should look beyond our preferences. If we want to have the kingdom of the culture here be the primary culture of our church, the culture of the kingdom be the primary culture of our church, we have to look beyond those things. And we have to be very careful that we don't canonize, that we don't make equal with God's law those little pet peeves that we just think are important, that maybe someone else doesn't. What should be important to us is what's important to God. And you can sum up his law and love the Lord your God with all of your heart and love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is transcendent and allows for multiple cultural expressions. We can't confuse our culture and our preference with God's will. Certainly, God does not forbid doing good things on the Sabbath. Acts of compassion are wonderful things to do on the Sabbath. And he doesn't even forbid all work on the Sabbath, does he? I mean, I work on the Sabbath. The priests in the temple were working on the Sabbath. He doesn't, but there's certain work that can be done on the Sabbath. He doesn't forbid good things. And God works on the Sabbath too, by the way. Jesus is going to get to that in a moment. These burdensome, oppressive rules, Jesus was looking towards the hearts of the religious leaders, and he found them wanting. An incredible miracle of good has occurred. A long-term paraplegic has been healed. And instead of rejoicing and being amazed at the power and compassion of our God, they're like picking at a gnat. What are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath day? Jesus knew their hearts. He wanted to provoke them just to get that evil out in the open. And there's really no other explanation for this. I mean, if Jesus really just wanted to perform an act of compassion, he could have done this a day earlier or waited a day, right? I mean, after 38 years, what's another day? He could have done that, but he didn't. He chose to do it on the Sabbath. And you know what else? There is no indication he healed anybody else at the pool. Had he healed everybody or a number of people, that surely would have been part of the story. It would have borne weight in the story. He didn't heal anybody else. Just this guy. Just this one bad case. He doesn't overwhelm us with the evidence, but he gives us enough to be reasonably sure that he is who he says he is. He could have healed them all, but he didn't. And this guy doesn't even know who he is, which is different from most of Jesus' other healings, isn't it? There's no, go, your faith has made you well. You don't hear that. This guy didn't even ask Jesus to do anything for him. He didn't even ask Jesus to put him in the water, to be honest. Jesus just did it. This guy doesn't even know him. And this is how I know that he doesn't know him. Verse 11, but he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. This guy's faith didn't heal him. This guy didn't have any faith. He didn't even know who it was that did that to him. He had no idea. None at all. This is actually, and Jesus doesn't really need our faith to have that happen. This was God in his sovereignty. That's a lesson that the health and welfare gospel preachers ought to look at every once in a while. Jesus doesn't need that from us. Now, God does want us to believe. He does want us to have faith, and we appropriate his blessings by faith for sure, but don't think that God needs it. God can do what he wants. He's God. But Jesus eventually did find the guy, and he eventually did let him know who he was. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." What a thing to say. I mean, seriously. It's odd. It's almost rude, like, you know, what's he doing? But I've said this before, and I'll continue to preach this. You know, Jesus came full of grace and truth. He is compassionate, and he is loving, and he is accepting of all who will come to him. But never for a moment let yourself think that he does not care about your sin. And he does confront sin. He does care about it. It's our sin that nailed him to the cross. Don't think for a moment he doesn't care about that. It's important to him, and especially for this guy who didn't come by faith and didn't actually have any. Now, and Jesus typically will call out sin. Now, the way he says this makes it sound like maybe this guy's sin had something to do with his condition, which, let me tell you, is just a dangerous, dangerous thing for us to think about. You know, it is dangerous for us to take the approach that all illness and all problems are brought about by our own personal sin, that I did something to deserve this. That is not the case. That is not a line of thinking we should actually entertain. That is not so. Everything is not brought about by that. Now, everything, all the bad things that happen in the world do come about because of sin, but it's the general operating of sin and the fact that the world is not what it should be, people aren't what they should be, and we're all acting in ways that we shouldn't be, and bad things happen with that combination of factors going on. You know, I know of a pastor, actually I've known of more than one. If you go to him for counseling, you know, it wouldn't matter whether you were depressed or what, the first thing he'd say to you was, "Well, dude, what's your sin?" That's not always very helpful. A lot of things happen to us that we do not bring on ourselves, so I don't want to lay that guilt trip on anybody. But we also shouldn't think that it's never the case, okay? It could be. David illustrates that in Psalm 34. He says, when I kept silent about what? About my sin. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, he's talking to God, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Surely in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, some within the church at Corinth were sick. Some had fallen asleep, which was a euphemism for death. Some had died because they had committed the sin of not caring for others in the body, being divisive and ununified. That can happen. But let me just tell you this. In the church age, and understand John 5 is prior to the church age. The church began at Pentecost. John 5 is prior to that. In the church age, God will discipline us for our sin. But he's not going to leave you sitting there wondering what it was. You're going to know. He disciplines us in order to restore us. So he's not going to hide it from you. He's going to find a way to tell you what it is before he has to get to a severe point. You're not going to be sitting there wondering, what did I do? What did I do? What did I do? Racking your brain. He will tell you. If he's going to afflict us because of our sin, he's going to let us know it's him that's doing it. And he's going to let us know why. So we don't have to live in that fear. I don't want anyone to walk out of here living in that fear. He'll let us know. Or he'll send someone to let us know. But again, this case is prior to the church age. So Jesus is letting the guy know, stop that sin. Stop it. Or something worse could happen to you. Well, what worse could happen? I've been paralyzed for 38 years. Well, how about eternity in hell? Eternal torment in hell. That's a lot worse. When we warn someone, when we have to point out sin in someone's life, it really is an act of compassion and love. It really is. But also take note that the man's sin was not the first thing Jesus addressed in his life. He healed him first. You know, a hungry person needs to be fed before they can hear the word, before you give them the gospel. And it's not a bait and switch thing. You give people food because they bear the image of Christ or bear the image of God, and they're valuable. And we're to be compassionate, and we're to love our neighbors. We do call out sin, but it's not necessarily the first thing that we have to do. And I believe this goes back to Jesus' question, you know, do you want to get better? What he's asking is, are you willing to turn back on that sin? Are you willing to follow me? And that's the question, are you willing to trust me? That's the question he asks all of us. Are you willing to trust me? Will you? Now the guy goes off and he tells apparently the Jewish leaders who it was that healed him. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And the guy goes off, he tells the Jewish leaders who healed him. Some folks assign motive to this guy, and I don't know if you can see that there. I don't know why he did that. Maybe he thought he was doing the right thing. I give some credit to the guy because when Jesus found him, he was in the temple. He was where he should have been. He was worshiping on the Sabbath at that point. That was, you know, that's a good thing. He was at least taking that step. So I don't know why he told the Jewish leaders, but he did. And now the leaders were persecuting him. Well, we're not sure exactly what persecuting means here, except that, you know, they were giving him a hard time. And ultimately, this is going to lead in his crucifixion. The important thing here, I think, is the tense of the verb. They were persecuting him. It's imperfect, which means it's a continuing action in the past. They didn't let up. They kept on persecuting. They were after him. And Jesus, in turn, didn't stop healing on the Sabbath. You know, he would do that because he is who he is, and he was trying to establish that. Jesus went on their list, per se, for this infraction because their hearts were wrong on the issue. He was continued to challenge the man-made Sabbath laws, which brings us to the last point today, the interrogation. the Pharisees begin to question Jesus now. The Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, it is true. It is true that God rested on the seventh day. Genesis 2 says that. But not because God needed to rest. You know, all that creating, all that speaking, just plum tuckered out the all-powerful, right? No. God rested as an example to us, you know, that we need to rest and be refreshed. Genesis 2 says he sanctified the day, which means he set it apart and he blessed it. He gave it to us. The day was made for us, not us. We weren't made for the day. The day was made for us to rest and worship our Lord. And it was also well understood among the Jewish leaders that God never ceased from his sustaining and providing work, that he was active on the Sabbath day. God was active keeping the universe going. That's kind of a big job. You don't want God to stop doing that. Things got to keep going. He's holding everything together. So he was active on that day, and they knew it. So by saying what Jesus said, they were well aware that he was claiming to be equal with God. And it's why they were seeking to kill him. One old-time preacher said, this is the thing he did for which they never forgave him. They were after him from this point on with one goal in mind. They wanted him dead. And it's important for us today to notice this, because there are folks who will say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. He claimed to be God in no uncertain terms, and it cost him his earthly life, the fact that he claimed to be God. It's why the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. They knew it full well. So, you know, as C.S. Lewis points out, we really cannot claim that he was a good teacher or a great moral man. You can't make that claim with Jesus. You've got to decide for yourself who he is. You absolutely do. You can't say if he claimed to be God, and so great teacher, moral man is out. He either is lying through his teeth, or he's nutsy cuckoo, or he's exactly who he claims to be. Those are the three options, and we can't let go of those. Now, Jesus is going to give us a fuller defense of himself, and we don't have time to get into that today. We'll get into it next week, or at least we'll begin to get into it next week. It looks like this is going to be a three-part series. So this is Crime and Punishment, part one. But for us, the takeaways are we have to be really careful as the church, to not be like these Jewish religious leaders, or our own little laws that reflect our own preferences, and our own pet peeves, where we don't substitute those for what God wants of us. We want to be a church where the culture of the kingdom is the important culture for us. We really want that. Which means we need to know our Bibles. We need to interpret it accurately. We need to apply it wisely. But it starts with being in them. I know you keep hearing that from me. I'm just not going to stop. That's going to keep going. And then we also have to know that if we do that, we're going to come into conflict with others who do mix tradition and personal preferences. And we're going to feel that. Some of that will come from inside the church. It shouldn't, but it will. Some of it's going to come from the world. He came unto his own, and they did not receive him. And the world hated him. We have to understand that to follow Jesus bring some of that same persecution upon us, and we have to be willing to accept it and to bear it. They hated him, they will hate us, and we have to be ready for that. But it still amazes me. It still amazes me that he demonstrates his authority in healing this guy. 38 years a cripple. walking around the city now, in the temple, worshiping. He demonstrates his authority, healing this. I mean, who does that sort of thing? Seriously. It wasn't like healing everybody. It wasn't this big thing. But there was enough evidence right there before our eyes and before their eyes, and they still wanted to kill him. So if Jesus is who he says he is, and that's the question for us, what does that mean for us as his followers? And it's the things that I've talked about already, the questions we've already asked. Number one, am I willing to glorify God with my life, even in my pain? Number two, am I willing to put my own preferences aside in order to accomplish his will and to love others? And number three, am I willing to follow him, to deny myself, to pick up my cross, which also means denying my sin, putting that behind, to pick up my cross and follow him no matter what? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much for, Lord, for Jesus who came and he was loving and compassionate, but also truth. Lord Father, he didn't just let us go off in the wrong direction, enter into danger without lovingly showing us the right way. Father, I pray, I thank you so much for him. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen each one of us in our souls to know that he is exactly who he claimed to be. He was your son, continues to be your son. He has sat down at your right hand, and he is coming back someday, coming back to set all things right, to gather his people, to take us with him so that where he is, we may be also. Father, Lord, he is our hope, and he is our future. He is everything to us. Father, we love him. We love you. We love your Holy Spirit. Father, give us the strength and the grace to be what you're calling us to be today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.